Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, as some of you have already noticed, my voice is a little bit lower and growlier than usual. This may just be God's way of blessing all of you, because our passage this morning, we could be here till Tuesday talking about it. And it just may be that my voice runs out before Tuesday. So maybe tomorrow afternoon, the snow will be melted by then. It'll be great. Would you turn to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles or your scripture journals? And let's catch up just a little bit. So far, in just one chapter of Acts that we have looked at together, Luke has told us Jesus' last words to the apostles. He has told us about Jesus' ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father. He's told us how the apostles and the disciples spent the 10 days between Christ's ascension and Pentecost in prayer and in preparation for the coming of Holy Spirit. And this morning we've arrived at Pentecost. We're not going to take a lot of time to introduce the passage because, frankly, Luke does a much better job telling us the story than I would. But there are a few things that we need to have for some context on what's going on here in chapter 2. Pentecost, before the event that we're going to read here, was already a feast of the Jews. It was a feast of the harvest. And I love that because we're about to see a tremendous harvest of souls. But for today, we're going to look at Holy Spirit's coming. We're going to look at Peter's famous sermon. And then next week, we'll see the effects of those events. Pentecost was named after the timing of the feast. It was exactly 50, hence the Penta, days after Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because it's a week of weeks. If you do that math, I think 7 times 7 still adds, it doesn't add up to anything because it's multiplication. 7 times 7 is still 49. Plus 1 because it's close enough, I guess. I don't know. I study scripture. I'm not a mathematician. Pentecost was established 1500 years before the incarnation. It was one of the three great pilgrim festivals of Israel. They were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Pentecost was celebrated as the anniversary of God giving the law to Moses on Sinai. How appropriate. How appropriate then is it that just as it was a day to honor the first covenant of God giving the law, now it has become a day to commemorate the second covenant, sealed by the coming of Holy Spirit. At the crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled the feast of Passover. He was the Lamb of God once and for all time, given for the sins of the world. And at Pentecost, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to indwell believers to fulfill the promise of that feast as well. Let's take a look at our text this morning. It's Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Just imagine that wind from the other night, but in your living room. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Say it how you want to. I don't think anybody's going to correct you. Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That's not an invitation to nod off during the sermon this morning. "Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for a record of what happened on this amazing day. God, I just echo Mike's prayer from a minute ago that, God, we are so used to so many of the blessings that you have provided and given us. We are so comfortable, so familiar with them that we take them for granted. God, this morning as we are reminded of the history of Holy Spirit's interaction with believers and the way he did so in the Old Testament, as we look at this coming of Holy Spirit at Pentecost to indwell every believer from that moment on, may we be reminded of the awe and wonder that we should have that God Almighty stepped out of time, took on flesh, lived, died, rose again, and ascended, and then sent a helper, also God of God. sent Holy Spirit to indwell each of us, to teach us, to empower us for service to the kingdom, to comfort us, even to pray for us when we don't have words. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, may we be reminded just how breathtaking it is that you have given us so great a gift as Holy Spirit. And may we praise you all the more for it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unsurprisingly, we pick up here in chapter 2, right where we left off last week in chapter 1. The disciples were still gathered together, presumably still devoting themselves to prayer, as we saw last week, asking God to send the helper he had promised. And on the day of Pentecost, God answered that prayer. This is not only an answer to their prayers across these 10 days. It's the fulfillment of a promise of God going back to the Old Testament. Later in our text this morning, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, who described Holy Spirit's coming. It parallels Jesus' promise to send Holy Spirit in John 14 to 16. But just for a second, can you imagine being in that room? Can you imagine being there, praying together, gathered for the feast of Pentecost, when all of a sudden there is an overwhelmingly loud sound like a rushing wind? And before you can process what the wind, which is supposed to stay outside, is doing in the middle of your living room, suddenly things that appear to be tongues of fire are falling down and hovering over each person's head without burning them. I think we might be a little confused for that first instant. But the presence of fire that doesn't consume in this passage shouldn't surprise us. God has been compared to a consuming fire throughout Scripture. His presence often signaled by a fire behaving in ways fires don't usually behave. In Exodus, God spoke from a fiery bush that wasn't consumed. Throughout the desert wanderings, the Israelites were led by a cloud, the presence of God in a cloud by day and by fire at night. Fire came from heaven at the dedication of Solomon's temple to consume the offering on the altar, and the presence of God filled the temple. And I love the contrast between that moment and the one we're reading this morning. In that same way, we see these tongues of fire lighting out on each believer as a sign that Holy Spirit is now indwelling each individually. That the temple of God is no longer a single building in Jerusalem. It is now this corporate body of every Christ follower. That now, as members of the body of Christ, we are together the temple of Holy Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about when he wrote the church at Corinth. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We are now the dwelling place of God. Literally. And I use that word accurately. Holy Spirit indwells every Christian from the moment of salvation. He works in us and through us from that moment through our lives. And then we get to that last phrase of verse 4. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's be perfectly clear here before we even move into these next verses. These tongues were real languages. This specific text is not talking about private prayer languages. It's not talking about hidden heavenly languages. It's not talking about any other set of words that you might use to talk about something other than actual human languages that these people did not speak and were now speaking. How do we know that? Well, by reading the next few verses. It's not because I'm really smart and studied. I just know how to read the next couple of verses. As you get into verse 6, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. Not that sound. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? And I'm not going to read you the list of nations and places again. But skip down to about halfway through 11. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. It's clear that somebody in that room was as sarcastic as some few of us, including your pastor. We've got to backtrack real quick before we get to see how we know that these tongues were real languages. Like I said a minute ago, Pentecost was one of these three great pilgrim feasts of Israel. Jews from all over the known world traveled to Jerusalem and dwelled there for a time for this feast. This is where a little bit of history is going to help us out. The kingdom of Israel split into two after the reign of Solomon, sometime about 900 years before Jesus came. The northern kingdom was taken into exile out of Israel, out of their land, and to go live in other places scattered around where they couldn't reunite and retake their kingdom. They were taken out by the Assyrians about 200 years later, sometime around 700 years before Christ. The southern kingdom fell to Babylon about 150 years after that. While some of the Jews that were taken by Babylon got to return, got to resettle Jerusalem and Judah, Jews were now scattered across the known world, and they built enclaves, they built communities in other kingdoms. For one example, after Alexander the Great conquered Persia and Egypt, the city of Alexandria in Egypt had a larger Jewish population than the number of Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Nearly a quarter of that city was Jewish. These dispersed Jews spread out all over the place would travel back to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage, often for Pentecost rather than Passover or Tabernacles, because the weather was nicer at that time of year. So here we are in Jerusalem. We've got Jews from every corner of the Roman Empire coming to town to celebrate Pentecost when this loud sound of wind happens. It's so loud that it drew crowds. It's so loud that it was impossible for people to ignore. And they gathered together to see what on earth is going on, just like we would. You hear this massive noise, you're going to poke your head out the door and go, what was that? And you're going to try to figure it out. As those crowds gathered, they quickly forgot all about the noise. And they noticed these apostles, these disciples, all speaking in different tongues. There's a slide up here just to give you a sense of how spread out the locations that are listed in this passage are. I mean, there would have been Latin from Rome, Persian from the east in old Persia and Media. Greek from Crete, the local languages of all these other places, some of which we can't even say very well, let alone have any idea what language they spoke. These visitors to Jerusalem spoke all of their native languages. They had grown up in these places. They were not any longer natively speaking Hebrew. And then as they came together, they were astounded that these locals were suddenly able to speak every language, every dialect, every mode of communication they were used to with perfect accents. Now, just as folks from big cities today often look down at rural folks as bumpkins, the same was true then. That's what's going on with this reference to how are these Galileans doing this. Many of the disciples were from the area of Galilee, and they were famous as a region for having difficulty pronouncing certain sounds. They had a distinct accent that many city folks looked down on. And that made it all the more shocking to these sophisticated Jews from many nations. that these Galileans could speak all their languages. So here we have a miracle, or more accurately, a series of miracles. Excuse me, y'all. Holy Spirit has come. That's the big miracle. He's indwelt the believers. He's empowered each to speak in the native languages of those visiting Jerusalem for the feast. But he's empowered them for a purpose, not just to be able to chat and, oh, well, how was your trip? And yes, the weather is lovely and it's much nicer than at the time of Tabernacles. And I'm so glad you were able to visit our fair city. The passage says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What are those mighty works? We'll see when Peter starts preaching here in just a minute. So the visitors marvel, and their responses fall into two camps. Some of them say, what does this mean? Others of them, as some of us might, went straight to, yep, they're drunk. It reminds me of Ephesians 5. And Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. When Holy Spirit is leading us, when we are filled with Holy Spirit and we allow Him to guide and direct us, sometimes our actions aren't going to make a lot of worldly sense. It may seem to others like we're off our rockers, or in this particular case, like we're drunk at 9 a.m. And yet, Holy Spirit used this situation to bring a great harvest of souls, as we'll see in the response of the people next Sunday. Peter is going to address those who thought they were drunk in the next few verses. So for us, we're going to look more at that first type of response. What does this mean? What is God teaching? Well, first, this miracle shows that the gospel's for all nations. It reminds us that as far back as Abraham, God promised the Messiah, not just a blessing to Israel, but a blessing to all peoples. And Pentecost reinforces that promise. The men and women proclaiming Christ in these many languages listed were fulfilling the purpose of the children of Israel to be a nation of priests set apart to point the nations toward the one true God. Some have called Pentecost a reversal of Babel, but I think that misses the point. God does something better here than just reversing Babel. At Babel, God took prideful, arrogant humanity that thought that they could handle all their problems on their own, and He split them apart so that they could no longer rely on their ingenuity together to attempt to replace their need for God. At Pentecost, God doesn't just reunite all the languages. They don't go from speaking Phrygian and Egyptian and Libyan and Cyrenian, Cappadocian, all the rest of these. They don't just go from all of these different languages to suddenly all speaking what is clearly God's English, the best language. It was meant as a joke. He doesn't just take away all the variety, all the diversity. He weaves all of those differences together into a tapestry that glorifies Him more fully. Unique languages were preserved even while everyone heard the same message. Even as they all heard the same story glorifying God and the Christ. And in the new creation, there is coming a day when people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue will praise God together through our differences while joined in unity because of our Savior. I'm looking forward to that day, y'all. It's going to be a good day. Verse 14, Peter begins his sermon. And in verse 16, he begins to quote the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are three sections of this sermon that Peter is preaching, each of them centered around a quote from the Old Testament. And I love what Peter's doing here. He's using the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is. He's doing the same thing Jesus taught all of the disciples, all of those who were gathering in the upper room to do in those 40 days between resurrection and ascension. Jesus spent that time giving them the greatest crash course in Christianity, in doctrine, in theology that has ever existed. Jesus was going through the Old Testament and showing these people, how do all of these scriptures, all of these prophecies, all of these stories of the lives of those that have come before you point to me? How does all of this lead up to the Son of God? This is a major key of being able to understand scripture. Jesus is the linchpin, and I don't care if you're talking about Genesis or if you're talking about Revelation or you're talking about anything that comes in between, Jesus is the linchpin to understanding all of it. The Old Testament points ahead to Christ. Most of the New Testament points backward to what Christ did. Revelation again turns around and points ahead to his ultimate victory when he returns to rule and reign eternally. Just an aside, don't forget that only 50 days before Peter is preaching this sermon, just 50 days, okay, 53. Peter was denying that he even knew who Jesus was. Now he's preaching boldly the good news that Messiah has come, that salvation is available, and that Jesus is King. Peter is saying that because Jesus is King, because Jesus has gone to be with the Father, he can send Holy Spirit to indwell believers. He can fulfill this prophecy of Joel. This is huge, y'all. We take it for granted. Yet as far back as Moses, followers of Yahweh, followers of the one true God, have prayed for a day to come when all those who love God could have the same access to his Spirit. How do we know that? Well, take a look at Numbers 11. So glad you asked. Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Y'all, before Pentecost, Holy Spirit would come and he would fall on a certain person for a specific time. It's what we saw throughout the book of Judges. The Spirit of God would fall on a judge for a time to accomplish a purpose and then would withdraw. Today, all believers have the same access to Holy Spirit. Always. That's even better than Joel's prophecy. I mean, this may be exciting stuff, dreaming dreams and prophesying and all of that. But the best part is that Holy Spirit is indwelling each believer. Period. Holy Spirit didn't come and then go. Holy Spirit came and stayed. One commentary used the illustration of a water system in a city. Pentecost was like the initial infrastructure project. They installed the water lines and the sewers. They connected the town. They put the infrastructure down. And each new home built afterward is just connected to this now pre-existing system. Pentecost was the installation of the helper that Jesus promised in John 14. The Spirit that was promised all the way back in Joel's prophecy. And now that he has come, every person who turns to Christ for salvation is connected into his power. This is a good time for another reminder. Pentecost happened once and for all. Just as the crucifixion happened once and for all, the resurrection only needed to happen once and for all. The same is true for Pentecost. Holy Spirit has come, and now he indwells every believer at the moment of salvation. There's no need to wait for some second additional filling later on. He is present and he is at work from the first moment of a Christian's new life in Christ. Even before, because Holy Spirit is the one who woos us in the midst of our sin, who draws us to be able to accept the salvation Christ offers. Before we move on to the next part of Peter's sermon, I just have to say I love verse 21. Y'all, there's nothing better. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Y'all, there is salvation available, not to some, not to a select few, not to one tribe, one language group, to all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. May we never get over the beauty of that truth. May we never allow ourselves to get used to it. May it never become commonplace to us. What is this great good news? What is this gospel of Jesus? Conveniently, Peter tells us in the very next section of his sermon. Men of Israel, this is verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter describes Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection. He reminds the people of the mighty works and the miracles that Jesus had performed. He reminds them that they had themselves had Jesus executed. But he then tells them that although they bear guilt for their actions, God used those actions to bring about a way of salvation. Peter is showing that Jesus' death didn't mean that Jesus lost. To the contrary, the crucifixion was a part of the plan of salvation. Jesus laid down his life willingly that he might be a sacrifice for the sins of many. Who are those many? Well, back to verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Peter is quoting David all the way back in Psalm 16 to talk about how Jesus never knew corruption, how death could not hold on to him, how it was impossible for death to defeat Christ. Peter answers the question, what does this miracle of languages mean? By telling people about what Jesus accomplished. By connecting Pentecost to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And then Peter continues in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Because that's how death works for all of us except Jesus. We can say with confidence that if somebody is dead, they're still dead. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter moves past just connecting Pentecost to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He connects it to Jesus' ascension, to Jesus' kingship, to Jesus' lordship, his rule over all creation. Peter is expanding on Psalm 110 here. He says that Jesus fulfills the covenant God made with David. David died and stayed dead, but Jesus lives forevermore. And verse 36 is the anthem. It's the catchphrase. It's the mission statement of the early church. Jesus is Messiah, and he is Lord. Though he died, yet he lives and he reigns. Peter's approach reminds me a lot of Psalm 2. The Lord's anointed one rules and he reigns, and there is nothing anybody can do to stop him. But here at the end, next week we will look at verse 37 down through the end of the chapter. Next week we will see how the people Peter is preaching to respond. Right here, Peter is confronting them and saying, hey, you've got to do something with this knowledge. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. You sent him to death, but death couldn't keep hold of him. He is God, he is King, he is Lord, he is Messiah, and you're going to have to do something about that. You can ignore it. You can pretend it's not true. You can pretend you didn't just hear a bunch of Galileans who should sound awful lot like a bunch of hicks instead speak exactly as you do in every tongue and dialect that we didn't know how to speak, praising God Almighty and telling of his great works. You can pretend none of that happened. Or you can bow down to this one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Y'all, this morning's text covered what happened during Pentecost. Covered the coming of Holy Spirit, the largest portion of Peter's sermon there. Next week we're going to take a look at the response. At the great harvest of souls, spoiler alert, there's going to be a great harvest of souls. That began that day, that has continued through the ages since. We're going to look at how the early church functioned. But y'all, man, I love this first sermon by Peter. I love that he couldn't have possibly, in the midst of them being gathered together and praying, and the things that they were focused on were replacing a missing apostle. He wasn't sitting in a room, as I so often do, middle of the week, studying and preparing a message and writing out a manuscript and working on how am I going to communicate this. He was just prepared by having taken in scripture, having read, by having studied, by having meditated upon God's word. One commentary said, there seems to be an unwritten preaching code. When in doubt, proclaim the resurrection and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Church, we need to do the same thing. When in doubt, proclaim the resurrection and let Holy Spirit do the rest. But to proclaim the resurrected Jesus, first, we have to have had a real encounter with him. For Holy Spirit to guide and direct our conversation and our actions and our lives and our encounters with others, we must first have surrendered to Christ for salvation to be able to lean on Holy Spirit and his power to point others to Jesus. There's no indication Peter had any idea that he was about to need to preach. He didn't write out a sermon, didn't prepare. He must have had Joel's prophecy about Messiah memorized. Must have known the Psalms well enough to quote bits and pieces from them. He must have been filling himself with God's word so that he would overflow with it when it was needed. Y'all, we've got to intentionally feed ourselves scripture if we're going to be ready for the Lord to use us. This is what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. It's how Peter directs his readers in his first letter. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Well, some of us really like teaching. Some of us really like admonishing. Admonishing, for those that don't speak big fancy word, is getting on to. That's the technical translation there. Some of us really like doing those last two things, but from time to time we forget and we neglect to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us first. My opinions are not worth a hill of beans if they are based on my opinions. What I have to say, just because I have a microphone and the big fancy black Bible and the plexiglass lectern, pulpit, whatever you want to call it, just because I'm the one standing here doesn't mean anything I have to say has any value if it's not founded and based and infused with scripture. If it is not absolutely built upon what God's word has to say, frankly, you'd have better ways to spend your time, especially when I'm croaking at you. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter writes, "Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." What's the common thread in both of those verses? Let the word of God dwell in you. Be ready at any time. Not a one of us knows when those encounters are going to happen. Not a one of us is omniscient. Not a one of us gets to plan them all out. It could be that as some of y'all go to lunch here in a little bit, you're going to notice a waiter or a waitress who has very clearly had a rough morning, and you're going to have an opportunity at that point to just say, "Hey, we're going to pray for our food in a minute. Can we pray for you? Hey, there's a God who loves you. It looks like you're having a rough day. I want you to know you're not alone." And see what Holy Spirit does from there. But if he opens a door, what are you ready to share? Are you ready to share a bunch of opinions? "Well, I've had a rough day because X, Y, Z." Well, I tell you, that's the problem with X, Y, and Z. They're the worst letters of the alphabet because they're at the end of the alphabet. You should have been A, B, and C, and everything would... Or are you going to be able to, as Peter did, say, "Let me tell you the one thing that will change everything. All who call upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved." We get to live on this side of Pentecost. And that means that every single believer in this room and around the world can know God personally, truly, and make him known to others faithfully. And to do that, we've got to be filled with God's Spirit. We've got to be filled with God's Word. church as Renee and Mary come back up to lead us in a song of response. Here is our invitation. If you're a believer and you're struggling with filling yourself with God's word, there are a pile of resources available to you. There are some on the back wall here with reading plans for reading through scripture in a year. If you want to come grab a devotional out of my office, if you want some help finding a way to start intentionally studying God's word and meditating on it, there is no reason you should not do so because you think you lack resources. But church, the primary response this morning is not for those of us who have already surrendered to Christ. If you have done that, if you belong to Jesus, if you are a member of the body of Christ, whether that's this expression at Cornerstone or whether that's another church and you happen to be here with us, if you belong to Christ, this morning, would you pray even now for those in this room who have not surrendered their lives to Jesus yet? The primary response this morning is for you, those who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe this morning is the first time Holy Spirit has drawn you to Himself, calling you to salvation in Jesus. Maybe you've been in church for so long that you're embarrassed to respond. Maybe you just ducked your head and started acting like you were praying, even though you know you're a part of this second group, because you're embarrassed to say that you've never surrendered to Christ. Let me tell you, wherever you are, I just echo the prophet Joel and the apostle Peter in saying, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you have not done that, I beg you to do so this morning. I'll be here at the front. If you are worried about my froggy throat and you want to talk to one of our deacons, a couple of them will be in the back of the room and available. But don't let anything, whether it's a fear of embarrassment, whether it's a distraction of the enemy, whether it's a preacher who sounds like a bullfrog, don't let anything stand between you and surrendering to Christ this morning. Spend a few moments in prayer, believers, and then we will join Mary in singing.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.